What in the world does a human being have to do with God? And how do we even know we have anything to do with God? How do we know this whole thing isn't a fantasy? Now, I can tell you, if you ask me, why is it or how is it that God can relate to man? If you ask me why or how, I can give you a quick answer to that. I don't know. That he does relate to us, I know. I know that. I don't know how. I mean by that, I don't know by what measure God can interact with human beings. By what process. It's all a mystery to me. If I could give you the answer to that, how it is that God does this, then I would be bigger than God, because I could explain him. But I can't explain him to you. But you do not have to have me explain him to you for him to do something in your heart. And we use the word heart synonymously with your inner spirit. We're getting close to Valentine's Day, and everybody's going to send out hearts and flowers. But that's not the kind of heart I'm talking about. And the reason they use the word heart to refer to love is because that old heart goes pitter-patter when you get with the right party. That's why they say it must be in the heart. But after all, the heart's just a pump. It's not very romantic. It's far more romantic the way See's Candy puts it out than it is in your body. Nobody, if you sent somebody a model of a real heart for Valentine's Day, they'd probably think it was a crude joke. So they make a fancy box and fill it full of chocolates, and that's supposed to be the heart. You see, a hearts and flowers route. Well, when we say that God comes into our hearts, we're using it the way the Bible uses it, and the Bible uses it to mean the inner spirit. Romans 10 tells us that he comes into our heart. Of course, all of the Sunday school classes have cut out a little paper heart and put a picture of Jesus on it or something like that. And so all the little kiddies think Jesus comes into that pump inside your chest. But he isn't in there. During the time of the transplants, there were actually articles written in magazines about people who were concerned about what happens if a non-Christian heart is put in a Christian. That's right, I'm not kidding you. There were magazine articles on that. When we say that Jesus comes into our heart, we mean, of course, our innermost being, our spirit. Now, this verse in the 7th chapter of John, Jesus is making a statement about the meaning of faith, about the meaning of God in man. Jesus has gone up to the feast to participate in it, and he's, of course, obviously always surrounded by people, and they're asking him questions. And here comes his answer. The last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, even as the scripture has said, out of his belly, of course, here where they use the word belly, innermost being, it means the same thing, shall flow rivers of living water." Now, the Jewish people, as well as almost any of the early branches of language, used human organs as the center of emotion. For example, in the Old Testament, you'll find the word kidneys, the reins, were used as felt the seat of emotion. I suppose on the basis that people would feel the stress in their kidneys when they were emotionally disturbed. And very commonly, the heart was used, and sometimes the viscera, because emotion is in the viscera anyway. Emotion is something that affects you physically by butterflies in the stomach, you see, or by palpitations of the heart. Emotions affect you that way. If you are emotionally disturbed, you have trouble with digestion, right? That's why in the early days they used to think of emotions as being in these various organs. So Jesus says, out of your innermost being, that would be the best way to use it in our language, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now there is a magnanimous statement, it's a tremendous statement, but we have to reduce it to terms that are not philosophical, because remember, the things that Jesus taught have to be brought into the understanding range of everybody. If you have to be a philosopher to follow Christ, it's not a universal religion or universal faith. There are lots of religious groups. You have to be a philosopher to really get anything out of it. Everything is very high and mighty, you know. They talk in very intellectual terms. Some of the movements that have science attached on them, Institute of Religious Science or Christian Science, some of their Christian Science is not a science at all, certainly, and it's not very Christian. The name is a misapplication. I don't know where they got it. Anyway, some of these kinds of religions take quite a lot of intellectual application to get anything out of it. And I think the people that follow them don't even know what they're following, or they wouldn't be following it, probably. But it sounds good. It sounds very intellectual and sophisticated. You can say, oh, yes, I belong to the Institute of Religious Science. You sound very sophisticated. You're not one of the clods that just believe in Jesus. You're one of the high-sounding philosophers. You're a religionist. You're not just a humble Christian. And that sounds a lot more sophisticated. We have to ask, what is Jesus saying here as it applies to us in common terms? And can any one of us experience this? You have to be some kind of a mystic to experience it. Some kinds of religion, you have to be a little bit off your rocker to handle it a little because it's too rocky, you know. Way up there in the stratosphere. Now, Jesus is saying something here that could be taken that way if he didn't really understand him. That's why I'm going over it with you, see, because a lot of things about Christianity sound just a little bit off in the stratosphere. And the way a lot of Christians, not religionists off in India, but Christians here in Ojai and Ventura and wherever you are, the way a lot of Christians practice Christianity, it sounds a little bit kooky, too. Now, for me to say that Christianity or that Christ is not understandable, I mean, I can't explain it to you. For me to say that doesn't mean that it's dingy, you see. It doesn't mean that at all. Or that it's odd or strange. This means that the human brain can't handle it, that's all. It belongs to the realm of the spirit. But you don't have to be a super spiritual type person to handle this. It's for everybody. So Jesus, let's see what he's saying. He says, if anyone comes to me and drinks, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of water, of living water. A very common figure. Everybody knows what it means to drink water. Jesus talked in these kinds of terms because you don't have a language barrier, and you don't have a cultural barrier for the way Jesus talked. For example, he used the illustrations of sheep and water and trees and grapevines. Everybody knows what these things are, from here to Timbuktu. Everybody knows what it means to be thirsty. There's something that nags at you, that you're not satisfied. And the less water there is around, the more it nags at you. What does that mean in practical terms to us? It means this. When life is unsatisfying to you, you need some place to go to get satisfied. And if you come to Christ, he will satisfy you by touching some springs of life within you that you may not even be aware that you have, that you are not aware of that deep thing within you that is called your spirit. Anybody in a modern America who's been in a course in senior problems or in high school class knows the name of Freud. We all more or less know the conscious and the subconscious. I brought Freud's name in because he was sort of the granddaddy of the subconscious kind of thinking, you see. Now, Jesus could not talk about conscious and subconscious. Why? Well, it's a cultural phenomenon. You can't go back to a Ubangi tribesman in Africa and talk to him about conscious and subconscious. He wouldn't know what you're talking about. He'd think it's some new kind of beetle getting after his crops. You can't talk. See, Jesus never talked in those terms. Now, a lot of ways religious people talk, the average man on the street doesn't have the slightest idea what they're talking about. Redemption, salvation, sanctification, all of these terms, we roll them off the tongue. That's why there's so much confusion in the church, because we're all trying to be philosophers about it. And the sermon on Sunday has to be very, very high sounding so that people know that they've got a pretty red hot pastor there. And, you know, he likes to make a nice sermon for you. But Jesus didn't talk that way, and so I wanted to bring it into terms here. Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And he's saying that if you're unsatisfied in the deep roots of your person, of yourself, just turn to me and I will satisfy you. Getting related to Christ will give you a basic river, a basic stream of life that will keep your thirst taken care of. Immediately, I'm going to get some repercussion because somebody's going to say to me, well, I've been a Christian for all these years and I've got lots of problems and I'm often unhappy and this and that. I didn't say that Jesus would solve all your problems. The human being can get himself into messes that even Jesus can't get him out of. That's right, that may sound a little blasphemous to you, but it's true. You get yourself tied into some things that just are going to be a problem to you for a long time to come. Whoever you marry, you're going to be stuck with them for the rest of your life, whether you're living with them or not living with them. There's still some of these problems of marriage going to stick with you all your life. One of the lifelong things. I turned down the last three couples that wanted me to marry them because I just didn't want to get involved in something that I didn't figure was going to work. And everybody pops up starry-eyed about the thing, you know, and they know they were just meant for each other and they can't stand to be out of each other's sight for 5 minutes. Of course, after they get married, they can't stand to be in each other's sight for 5 minutes. But it's one of those things. Marriage is a problem. I mean, it's one of those things that people do that even the Lord can't change back again. They make a problem choice, you see. So that's why I say the Lord cannot and does not solve all of your human problems. You may be, for various reasons, unhappy at various times of your life. And, you know, that is just something that you have to live with. Life is something we have to live with. And some things are good and some things are bad. You're not going to go sailing through life feeling great all the time, even if you're a Christian. Someone here, not too far distant from us, had a little accident with the automobile a few weeks ago or a month ago. Well, they did not feel very good about that. This is a nice Christian lady, but she didn't feel very good about the accident, you see. And Jesus does not come along and snap his fingers and there's no more pain about the accident. It's a hard thing to have to live with, to work out the details of it, see. But that has nothing to do, you know, your surface happiness about life has nothing to do with that deep river of satisfaction that you have when you have Christ in your life. Because the most central issue of life is taken care of when Christ comes in. The central issue of life is that man is born with a spirit in him, and that spirit is made for God to occupy. And when God does not occupy that spirit, the individual is uneasy. They may not know why they're uneasy, but they're uneasy. Understand this, that you're born with a spirit in you. That's not the subconscious, even. It's something deeper than the subconscious. I started talking about the subconscious, but I meant to go on to say at that point that the spirit is something really deeper than even the subconscious. The subconscious means those things that are registered on the brain that you don't immediately think about. You say they're there, but they're not on the level of the surface. Every conscious experience you ever have in your life, even if it's some fight you had with your wife or your husband a week ago, that thing registers on your brain and it stays there. 10 months from now, you may have forgotten that particular one. 15 in between. That one you forgot about. Okay, so that's in the subconscious. It means it doesn't always immediately rise to the surface. Now, the spirit is something deeper than that. The conscious and the subconscious represent categories of your brain that are registrations on the cortex of the brain, like a miniature computer up there, or like a microfilm library or something. You've got all this data in your brain, some of it immediately on the surface, some of it that you don't think about very much, if at all. Now, the spirit is more than that. The spirit is the inner motivations and attitudes of your life. No psychologist in the world can really define spirit. I don't think any theologian can really define it, but the spirit is that deepest element of you that says I. The thing that is the real you, the deepest element that is you. And it's so interwoven through your entire person, your entire being, even physically. It even involves the glands and their function, the endocrine glands, and adrenal and thyroid and the pancreas and all that sort of thing. What you are as a person is made up of the sum total of your physical and mental attributes. The way your glands function, for example, your adrenal gland, your thyroid gland, has a lot to do with your personality, the way you react to people. Well, you take the brain and its cortex and its functions, its relay center in it, the thalamus, and you take all the glands of your body, adrenal, thyroid, and so forth, and put all of these together, you have a personality emerging, and behind that personality is the spirit, which is you. Because you see, personality changes quite radically sometimes, quite often. But the spirit, which is you, remains the same. Alright, so there is something within man that is called the spirit. And that is his innermost being. And that is what the spirit of Christ occupies in man. Now, when you are thirsty for life, when you feel uneasy about life, you feel that there's something missing. It's like that thirst that kind of nags at you all the time. There's something missing. In simple terms, you come to Jesus Christ and you say, I want you in my life. I want your spirit in my spirit. And then Christ comes in. You don't have to fight him to come in. You don't have to wrestle him or anything. He just comes in. You don't have to go through a series of steps or stages or anything else. A lot of the refinements of what it means to have Christ in you, you don't know until you get along in your Christian life. I doubt if you even understand the meaning of what we call sin until you've been with Christ a little bit. Most people, you tell them they're sinners, they don't know what you're talking about. Sin is something rather hard to get hold of. And when you've been with Christ a while, you begin to sense that you come through not so hot all the time. Even if you're not out robbing banks or shooting up the town, you still, you're a very nice citizen, but you still realize inside of you you're not coming through very well. You find yourself getting hateful to people, ugly and angry, and you throw tantrums and fits, and you do a lot of things and say a lot of things that offend people. Then you begin to feel like maybe you're a sinner, you see. But it's hard to tell a person who's never known Christ that they're a sinner, because they don't know what that means. See? Now, I'm saying to you that you don't have to understand all these things to come to Christ and to have Him in your life and to be satisfied by Him. So when you ask Christ to come into your life, His Spirit comes into you just by that simple request. And then He begins to do within you some changing. But one of the most important changes is that suddenly you kind of realize what life's all about. And that's one of the things that was troubling you before, because you didn't know where you were at. Who am I? What am I in this mess? What is a person? You stop and look at yourself in the glass, in the mirror, and you ask yourself, who is that thing looking back at me out of the medicine cabinet? It's a mystery. People wonder about it. They don't know where they're at. What is it all about? Why am I here? They're in the dark. And that makes them uneasy. And they don't know what death is all about. And that makes them uneasy. And they watch that old funeral parade going down the street. And they stop and think, what's it all about? So these questions that come to people keep them uneasy. But the moment Christ comes into your heart, He somehow seems to level that out. You understand that life really is God, that God is the heart of life. Now, you don't come to that conclusion by philosophy, you see. You come to it by Christ coming into your heart. That's why I say you don't have to be a philosopher to be a Christian. All you have to do is come to Christ, any more than you have to be a sociologist to get married. You don't have to go through a course in sociology to get married. There might be some advantages to going through it. You might learn a few things about life, although most sociology courses that I know about in the university would probably be the last thing you'd want if you're going to get married. It might be a good thing to take if you didn't want to get married. But if you want to get married, don't take a course in sociology. But you don't have to be an expert in anthropology or psychology or sociology to get married. By the same token, you don't have to be a theologian to become a Christian. You just take Christ. The church has managed to confuse the issue so badly. I'm speaking as a part of the church. I'm not talking against organized churches. I'm talking about the body of Christ. The teachers within the body of Christ have managed to confuse the issue so badly that most people don't really know what it means to be a Christian, at least a good Christian. If you ask, are you a good Christian, they wouldn't really think that they were. They wouldn't know what a good Christian is. To them, a good Christian means they went by the rule book, followed the manual, filled out all the answers and the questions in the little book that they got in Sunday school, and put a check mark in every box, and that's a good Christian, see. But they don't really understand what it's all about. Fortunately, it doesn't matter a whole lot whether they fill out their answer book or not. The Lord is their shepherd and guide, or they're in His family, whether they understand it or not. If you take your children and give them a test on interpersonal relationships within the community of family, they'd probably get a zero on it, like they get in most school tests. But they would not pass the course, but still are members of the family anyway. So you and I may not pass the test very well about who God is or what life is all about and all that, but that doesn't mean that we're not members of His family. That's what saves the church. The body of Christ is rescued by the fact that it doesn't really matter whether they got all the answers figured out or not. See? Otherwise, it'd be a mess because, you know, every denomination has their own little pet program and the way they think that things ought to be. And it'd all be a great confusion. If you, as a Christian, you come to Christ, you get a little fellowship, get something of the Word in you, your rate of growth, the quality of your growth may be affected a great deal by how much you apply yourself to these things. But generally speaking, the people who just get exposed to the Word of God and to the fellowship do grow at varying rates, with varying degrees, but they do grow just by that. They do not grow by constantly measuring themselves or trying to stretch themselves out. That means the people that think they grow by strenuous religious exercise may be a little disappointed to find out that their counterpart, who doesn't go through the strenuous religious exercises, is probably growing about as much. People who follow normal dietary principles and normal exercise and so forth come through with a pretty fair physical condition. And they may not be very much behind the people that are following all the gimmicks, buying all the equipment and so forth. Just simple practices of good health will cause proper growth. Now, in Christianity, we have 1,000 gimmicks for becoming super spiritual. And you can drive yourself mad trying to follow them all. Probably won't hurt you too much, but most of it you're gonna get along in spite of it. Because all you really need is to have fellowship with the Lord and with the Word, do a little praying, stay with Christ, and you're gonna grow. Now, all of this for the following reason. I've gone into a lot of detail here, but look. We've gotten so complicated in the matter of faith and religion that it scares people off. And half the church are psyched out to think that by all the gimmicks they're going to be superstars, and the other half are psyched out to believe that they'll never make it because it's just too much. Too complex, too complicated. You don't even want to get started. Wears you out. The way some people go at it, just like the way some people exercise, just wears you out. Get up and jog for a mile in the morning, and they come back and they go through their weeder equipment and do all this kind of stuff, and you think by the time breakfast comes, they'd be too worn out to lift their spoons. But you see, it wears you out to think of the way some people go at it. The faddists, you see. By the same token, it wears you out to see the way some people go at their faith. Always at it. Always something. Every night or all the time trying to do something to be religious. And never doing enough. I don't care how much you do to be religious, when you go back to church next Sunday, you haven't done enough. No matter how much you gave of money, you haven't given quite enough, because you really could be a little more sacrificial. If you witnessed to a soul that week, you should have witnessed to 7. You never do enough that way. So that's why I try to lead you in the line of just be at peace about it. Don't get faddistic. Don't go through all these gimmicks. Just get the nourishment from the Word and from Christ and live at peace. When He's got a job for you to do, He'll show you soon enough. He's given me more jobs than I can handle now, but I never press to get them. You know, I would gladly have not done it, but I didn't have any choice in the matter. He kind of pressed me into it, so I'm doing it. Far more than I can handle, but I've never considered myself much of a super spiritual person. I would have failed as a superstar in the church. I don't think I ever in my life filled up a chart with gold stars. I don't even know that I ever had a gold star in my life on a chart. I had a lot of charts put in my way, but I don't think I ever got any gold stars on them. So I wasn't your typical superstar in the religious circles. But by this time in my life, the Lord has kept me pretty busy doing His work. But not because somebody said, all right, buddy, if you don't get down and get a soul a day to Christ, you're in trouble. Or if you don't read a chapter a day, you're in trouble. That's not why I'm doing what I'm doing. It's because the Spirit of Christ, when I was ready, took Him about 40 years to get me there. But when I was ready, He gave me a job to do. Now, I want people to get the picture. Now, it may sound like I haven't even touched base on this verse, but I've touched a lot of it. Because, you see, Christ in your spirit is like that river of water. It's not like a jacuzzi pump. that you have to keep monkeying with. It's not a water wheel you have to keep turning. It's a well, a spring, a river of water. Now, Christianity is not dipping into a stagnant pool to drink. There's a flow, a constant flow in your life of the river of Christ. And it does not depend upon your genius at sinking a well. See? It doesn't depend on your cranking a bucket. It's a constant flow that is there. And you are, in a certain sense, at that deep level, you are at peace. Even if things are kind of turbulent on the surface. You might be fighting with your wife. You might be fired from your job. Your pistons may all be breaking up in the block, and everything is a mess. But somehow, deep down inside, you're at peace because the central issue of life is handled. That central issue is, what's it all about? It's all about the Spirit. It's all about God. God has something for man. And we're safe within His refuge. And we don't worry about death because we've got eternal life, see? We may be a little apprehensive at times, but we don't really, it's no great deal to us because we feel that we've got eternal life afterwards. See? So the central issue is handled. And you don't feel that thirst burning you up. You may sometimes be a little unhappy. It's just like the person that's got a water running into their pipes in the house, but they might be out working and they get very thirsty. Well, all I got to do is go in the house and get a drink of water. So it isn't that they never get thirsty, but the supply is right at hand, you see. It's a different thing if you're out in the desert and there's no supply around. And that's where a lot of people are at today. They're out in the desert and they don't know where the water hole is. In that sense, you do not need to thirst again. Because you know where the well is. And Jesus in another figure says, I'm the bread of life. He that eateth me shall never hunger. If you have your bread box full of bread, you know where the bread box is. You may get hungry, but you can satisfy the hunger pretty fast. You're outside working, getting all the chores done, and you get hungry. You go in and make a peanut butter sandwich, and you're all right, see? When Christ is in your life, you may have problems, and you may get a little unhappy and distressed and so on, but you know that Christ is there, and somehow He's going to bring things out all right for you. Just fellowship with Him. You talk to Him every day, which is called prayer. It's that simple. Prayer is not some great religious exercise with a vocabulary and all the rest of it. Prayer is just talking to the Lord. So you talk to Him, and you get together with the Lord's people. You share the family life, and you look into the Bible. You learn about what and the Lord likes and what life's all about. And your life goes on and the Lord strengthens you and helps you. If He's got a job for you to do, He'll show you and you'll do it. Because His Spirit will encourage you to do it. Now, isn't that simple? That's a simple way to live. Here they write thousands and thousands of books about that. You get shelf after shelf of books. And all the more you read, the more confused you're going to get about it. Just come to the Lord and say, Lord, come into my life. And you let Him work with you. You go through your ups and downs. You've got your good and your bad. Life's a little seamy sometimes, and it's nice sometimes. And that's just the flow of life. But always underneath is the river of peace that is there because the Spirit of Christ is in you. The moment Christ comes into your life, you've got an artesian well. And life will not run out on you. But it will flow for eternity. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this moment. May the Spirit of Christ be with us tonight in fulfilling our desire to have Him in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.